Well, thank you, Dr. Jim, for those good words and leading us again this morning. I'm always so encouraged by Dr. Jim's prayers and Pastor Kren's encouraging words this morning. The truth, that's what we come here for, the truth about Jesus. You have to bear with me a little bit this morning. I've got kind of a head cold going on, but I'll trust the Lord to get us through this. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 11 to 22 this morning. 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, and that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Well, this morning we are going to study a vital part of the book of Ephesians, where Paul lays the doctrinal basis for much of the exhortation later in the book. This is a section of Scripture that teaches some very important truths about God's plan for the church and his intention to make one new man in Christ. This past week, I heard excerpts from an interview with Pastor Rick Warren on the Sean Hannity Show. Some of you may have heard that. In the course of the interview, Hannity said, "If straight and narrow is the way, and few are those who find it, does that mean few get to heaven? And the majority of us go to hell." And this was Pastor Warren's response. He said, "Well, the issue is this. If you've got two doors, and one says this goes to life with eternity with God, and this one says eternity without God, if I walk out the door that says eternity without God, do I blame God for that? No, that is my choice. That is my choice, and so I choose to go to hell." Now listen to what he said. He said, "You have to do almost the impossible. What you have to do, you have to reject the grace of Jesus Christ that he has offered and freed everyone." Here's a man that's called America's pastor. He perhaps has more influence in the world of Christianity than any other man, with literally hundreds and thousands of churches around the world being influenced by his teaching and philosophy. His website says that his ministry has trained over 400,000 pastors and that 189,000 church leaders currently subscribe to his ministry toolbox, which largely means they download their sermons from him every week. In this short exchange, Pastor Warren did what he has done hundreds of times, taking the clear teaching of the Bible and twisting it into a sort of universal salvation, squandering a wide-open invitation on a national stage and perverting the clear truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reason I begin with this illustration this morning is to try to emphasize the great need for clear doctrine as a foundation to everything we say and do as believers in Jesus Christ. Mr. Warren said that you have to do the impossible to go to hell. But Jesus said, it's almost impossible for a man to go to heaven. doctrine is so de-emphasized in the realm of the church today. Nowhere more than in the seeker philosophies of the mega churches patterned after the purpose-driven phenomenon of men like Rick Warren. We often hear that doctrine is divisive, that doctrine is boring, that we need to just love Jesus. Well, let me ask you, my brother, my sister in Christ, what Jesus? What Jesus should we love? Is it the Jesus who brought universal salvation to all men, whereby you must do the impossible to go to hell? You need only be who you are, perhaps become the best version of yourself in order to go to heaven. Is heaven, as famed emergent church pastor Brian McLaren said, an opt-out situation? Everyone is automatically in unless you make the choice to opt out. And as he said, who would ever do that? In other words, do we have to make a choice to go to hell, or do we have to make a choice to go to heaven? Jesus did say, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus also said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. Peter said in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Again, I ask you, what Jesus are we talking about? Is it the Jesus of the mainline Christian denominations? The Jesus who failed to accomplish our salvation? The one who must continually be sacrificed, who we must help out with our own good works and good deeds and religious rituals in order to hopefully someday, if not in this life, then in the flames of purgatory, obtain our own salvation? What Jesus? Is there any clarity in this world? Is there any clear message? Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Sometimes we even hear Christians say that those who hold closely to doctrine are too narrow-minded. I've even been called pharisaical on occasions. Pastor Krenz and I have often talked with each other, wondering sometimes with the push of the world on the church in this age if we're too narrow-minded. Let me ask you, if you were going under the knife, do you want a surgeon who is narrow-minded? If Dr. Jim was going to perform a surgery on you, would you want him to be narrow-minded in how he performed that procedure? Or should his philosophy be just kind of haphazard and take this out and leave that in? Or what about if you're going to fly to Florida on vacation? Should Doug, your pilot, be narrow-minded about how he flies the plane? Or should we all have an opinion and come to a consensus on what the instruments say and how to read the computer readout, how we fly, what speed, how we land? Well, if you want your doctor and your pilot to be narrow-minded for the sake of your temporal safety, don't you want to be sure you have the right doctrine concerning your eternal soul? The only way we can know that we have the right Jesus, the one who saves completely by his one righteous act on the cross, by grace through faith in him alone, is by doctrine. Clear teaching, clear truth about who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Who we were by birth in Adam, what he has done, how we are made righteous, how we are, who we are, and what we have in him. You see, my brothers and sisters in Christ, without doctrine, we have nothing. We have no foundation. We have no understanding. We are children tossed to and fro by the deceitful plotting of wicked men, by the crafty ways of the evil one. Without doctrine, we are in danger of a false gospel, of a muddy message that leads to self-delusion of salvation in another Jesus. But I have good news, my friends. Today in our text in Ephesians 2, we have an abundance of doctrine, of clear teaching about these essential truths concerning Jesus and salvation in Him. And it is our privilege, as Pastor Krenz was saying this morning, it's our privilege to come together and study God's Word, His truth, His revelation to us about who we were, who He is, what He has done, and who we are and what we have in His Son, Jesus Christ. As we study through the epistles like Ephesians and Colossians, as we have been, we notice that Paul first lays down doctrine, truth teaching. And then in the second part of the book, he makes application of that doctrine in our lives. We cannot apply the truth if we do not know the truth. And sometimes we have ideas that we have learned or grown up with or that we would like to be true that the Bible simply does not teach. So we need to be careful to look to God's Word, to study His doctrine in order to know the truth. And then take that truth for ourselves and apply it in our lives by His power in order to affect how we live. So let's look together at our first point in our text in verses 11 to 13, who we were. Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul's main teaching in this text is the unity of the body of Christ, that by virtue of being placed into Christ, made new men, we are all one in Him. This was an astounding revelation, especially for the Jews concerning the Gentiles. So Paul starts out by explaining who the Gentiles in particular were, and he does this with 5 points. Notice the text says the Gentiles were without Christ. They were aliens of the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is a graphic description of all Gentile people before Christ, that is, all non-Jews. The nation of Israel is God's chosen nation, His people. They are special, not because of who they are or any good in them, quite the contrary, in fact. As even to this day, Israel is apostate, having rejected their Messiah. Rather, they are a special people because God chose them, set them apart, made unconditional promises to them, covenants with them, and gave them a hope, as well as the revelation of Himself in the law and the prophets, which told them the way to life. Israel was to be God's witness, His channel on the earth, to bring good news of salvation to all men, to all nations. So there's this rich history, this rich blessing of Israel by God. And it's vital for us to note that God is not done with Israel. He will keep His promises to Israel for His name's sake. But in the first coming of Messiah, and in the introduction of the new covenant in His blood, God set Israel aside for a time, and He has turned to the Gentiles. I'd like for you to turn over to Romans 11 and look at that with me, please. Romans 11 at verse 11. We'll just look at this one verse and then skip down to verse 25. Romans 11:11 says, I say then, have they, Paul referring to the Jews, to Israel, have they stumbled that they should fall? Is God done with them? Can they not get back up? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now look down to verse 25 with me, please. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Look at verse 29. What a promise. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also, having now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. My friends, God is not done with Israel. But in this time, in this church age, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And this is God's focus, to build in one body, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, Greek and barbarian, all men of all nations, one body in the church, the bride of Christ. This was a mystery in the Old Testament, and certainly a mystery to the Jews, who could not conceive of such a thing. The division in their minds and in the minds of the Gentiles was one that could not be spanned, could not be reconciled. It was too great. The hatred ran too deep. But Paul is teaching us here that this is God's very intention in Christ, to make one new man, a body, the church, the bride of Christ. And he starts out with these 5 points to show who the Gentiles were. First, he tells them, remember. Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, which was a derogatory term, calling them the uncircumcision. The Jews who were the circumcision, Paul says, in the flesh, called them the uncircumcision. That at that time you were without Christ. The term here refers to the Christ, the Messiah. The Gentiles did not, in their history, their religion, their understanding, have a promise of a deliverer, of a Messiah, of the Christ. This was the Jewish hope, as we will see. And this is the same today in the non-Judeo-Christian world. Islam has no Messiah, no deliverer. Buddhism, Hinduism, atheism, none of the religions of the world have the hope of Messiah, of the perfect sacrifice to pay for our sins. The Gentiles were without Christ. And next Paul says that they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were not God's chosen people. They were not part of the community of Israel, and therefore had none of the benefits of that fellowship. They were outside. He goes on to say they were strangers from the covenants, meaning they were foreigners. God never made any covenants with Gentiles. But his plan was to bless the Gentiles, all nations, through the covenants with Israel, beginning with Abraham. I'd like for you to just turn to Genesis 12 and look at that passage with me, where God made the covenant with Abraham, the promises. Genesis 12 at verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." These were God's promises and his plan for Israel. We see in this passage that God made an unconditional covenant with Abraham. He promised Abraham 3 things: a great nation, a people, a land, that great expanse of land, and a blessing to all nations through his seed. The promise of the nation, with Jesus as their king and the line of King David ruling from his throne, ultimately the millennial kingdom, which is yet to come, has not been fulfilled. The promise of the land, that land in the Middle East, Israel does not possess the land promised to them today, but one day they will. But the third part of the promise has begun to be fulfilled, and that is a blessing to all nations through Abraham's seed. Galatians 3 tells us clearly that the seed is Christ, and that he was given by promise. We also see that the Mosaic covenant, which was made with Israel, the giving of the law, was a covenant between God and Israel. All of the covenants of God were made with Israel. And the Gentiles, though they would be blessed out of these covenants through Christ, were strangers from the covenants, never in a covenant relationship with Jehovah God. Well, next we see that the Gentiles had no hope. Because they were without Christ, without the promise, outside of the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant, they had no hope. We've been studying, and Thursday nights we just finished the book of Acts. We've been studying the life and ministry of Paul, and particularly the 6 defenses before the Jews and Roman governors that Paul made. And over again, we've seen that Paul gives the reason for his incarceration, his chains, as the hope of Israel, the promise given to the fathers. This hope of Israel is the Messiah and the resurrection. And in Paul's life and in our day, we see that this really is the issue. The resurrection from the dead, Jesus being the Messiah. That is the key point, the central issue. Jesus is precious to those who believe. He's the only hope. The hope of salvation and eternal life, the resurrection of the dead. But for those who reject Him, who hate Him, who deny Him, my friends, there is no hope. If men reject Jesus, there is only certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. The wrath of God will come upon all who are not saved by faith in Jesus Christ. The Gentiles without Christ, without fellowship with God, without promise, they had no hope. And last, Paul says they were without God in the world. Literally, this says without the God. They had no God. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 10, please, and we'll look at how Paul explains this in that passage. 1 Corinthians 10 at verse 19. He's talking about the Corinthians having fellowship with false pagan worship. Beginning at verse 19, he says, "What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" Paul's making the point here that there are no other gods. He says the same thing in Galatians 4:8. It says, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods." The gods of false and pagan religion are no gods at all, but rather demonic forces are at work behind these religions. There is only one God and no other. And the Gentiles were without God, separated from Him by sin before Christ. So we see the hopeless state of the Gentiles, of all men, who we were before Christ. In Adam. Now let's look at verses 14 to 18 at God's solution to this problem, what God did in Christ. Verse 14, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Did you notice as we read these verses, the theme of these verses? The theme is enmity and peace. 3 times Paul writes about the peace that Jesus brought. You know, division is the hallmark of mankind. Since the fall, we have seen enmity, strife, division, all rooted in pride and selfishness. Why did Cain kill Abel? Because his pride was injured because God did not accept his sacrifice. He was selfish, and he wanted to do it his way, and he wanted to have approval for the work of his hands. And he hated Abel because Abel had what Cain wanted for himself, the approval of God. I was thinking about James chapter 4. You remember James 4:1? He wrote, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war." It is selfishness and pride that brings division. And this was nowhere more clearly seen than in the relationship of the Jew and the Gentile in the time of Paul. Jews were full of pride. They were elitists who saw themselves as God's chosen, and because of their heritage, their circumcision, and the law that they possessed, they thought that they were far superior to the Gentiles who they hated so viciously. It's hard for us to even imagine the hatred and division that existed between these two groups of people. But God, by his power and purpose in Christ, would bring an end to this division, this separation. And verse 14 of our text says, "He himself is our peace." And this is really an amazing statement. He himself is our peace. It actually says that Jesus is our peace, meaning that apart from him, there is no peace. If he is absent, then peace is absent. Jesus himself is our peace. He's made both one, both people groups, Jew and Gentile, and he did this by breaking down the middle wall of separation. And verse 15 explains what this means. What was the middle wall of separation? What was it that really separated the Jew from Gentile? Well, the word abolished means to render inoperative. And the enmity is defined as the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And this refers to the law of Moses. Many try to explain this away as the ceremonial law alone, but the phrase here clearly refers to the whole law. The term translated ordinances always means statutes or decrees or ordinances. And specifically here refers to the law given, the whole of the law. We see this in the flow of the text. The wall of separation for the Jew and Gentile was that the Jews had the law, the covenant of Moses. They prided themselves in this, set themselves above the Gentiles as the people of God who had been given the law, and rested their salvation on the fact that they possessed the law of Moses. These verses tell us that Jesus took the law out of the way as a dividing factor at the cross. Listen to Colossians 2:13 again. It says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." This is such an important foundational point for us to understand as we move into the teaching and really the core of the new covenant. The law is no longer operative in our lives as believers in Jesus Christ. Romans 6 tells us that we are no longer under the law. Romans 7 tells us that we have died to the law. The idea is the system, the dispensation under which God relates to us. He gave the law specifically to the Jews, and this was an enmity, a separation between Jew and Gentile. In Christ, it is no longer a distinction. This has nothing to do with holy living or licentious living. It has to do with the new man that Jesus has brought to life in the new covenant by grace through faith, and how God intends that that man should live and bring glory to him. Jesus has created in himself one new man. It's not that the Jew is still a Jew in Christ or that the Gentile is still a Gentile in Christ, but rather there is one new man, a new kind of man, a new creation existing in Christ. And thus in this new creation, this new relationship to God, there is peace between men. It's important that we understand that Paul's two uses of the word enmity in our text refer to two different things. The first one in verse 15 speaks of enmity between men, this wall of separation. The second use of enmity in verse 16 speaks of enmity between God and man. You see, man can only have harmony with man, can only experience peace on a horizontal level in relationships with other men, because he has been brought into a peaceful relationship with God. It is the enmity of sin that Jesus dealt with on the cross. He brought peace with God through his death on the cross, thus paying the price for your sin and for mine, because he took out of the way this sin that separated us, and he rendered inoperative the law which was contrary to us. We now have peace with God, having been justified by faith. And because we have peace with God, because the enmity of our sin has been dealt with, and we are new creations in Christ, one new man in Christ, then we have peace with one another. This is the basis of our unity in the body. There's no distinction in Christ. There's no classes of people. I was thinking about how this world, and especially our country, is constantly striving to end prejudice and racism. Only in Christianity is there a true end to those things. Because we know there's no classes of people. We were all sinners. We were all saved by grace, and we are all new men in Christ. This is what defines us. We are in Christ. This is what Jesus has done for us. So we see who we were. We see what he has done. And last in our text, we see what we now have. Not only do we have peace with God and peace with men, but we have access to the Father. Let's look at verses 17 to 22 as we close. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Well, Jesus preached peace through himself to those who were afar off, that is the Gentiles, and to those who were near, that is the Jews. And both groups of people, all people, can have access by one Spirit to the Father through him. This is what Paul also wrote in Romans 5. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, and we have access because we stand in grace. This was something the Jews could not fathom, and the Gentiles had never even thought of, direct access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. Because we have peace through the blood of Christ, we can come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. God actually lives in us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have come to make their home in us in this new covenant as new men in Christ. We have access. And in verse 19, we see also that in Christ we are citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. As Gentiles, we were strangers and foreigners. But now we are children, members of the household of God. Romans 8:14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. This position in Christ is that of a son, a child of God, a co-heir with Christ. And this privilege, this position, is built not on feelings, not on emotions, not on experiences, but on doctrine. on truth teaching about Jesus Christ. This is the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. The foundation of the apostles is not the apostles themselves, but rather the doctrine they taught about Jesus. This is preserved for us in the New Testament. Just as when Jesus asked in Matthew 16, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responded, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "On this rock, on that confession, on that truth of who Jesus is, I will build my church." The doctrine of Christ, according to the Scriptures, is the foundation of the church. Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, the central point that ties everything together and holds everything together. And we are living stones, individually being built into a temple in the Lord, a dwelling place for God. Every day, stones are being added as we bring the gospel to the world. The church is a body, a living organism made up of individual believers fit together and made a dwelling place for God to live and move and work out His will in our lives by His power in us. This is the great mystery of the new covenant in Christ. That we are new creations forming a living body, the church, where God lives in and through us by His grace, by His power, accomplishing His will in our lives. What a promise. What a revelation we are studying today in the book of Ephesians. The truth about Jesus, the truth about who we are and what we have in Him. And we see the culmination of this section. It started out telling us who the Gentiles were before Christ, dead in sin, walking in the lusts of the flesh, strangers from God and His promises and covenants, at enmity with God and man because of the sin that lived in them and dominated them. But now, having been made alive in Christ by grace through faith in Him, we are children of God. And we are all new men in Christ, Jew and Gentile, a body formed as a dwelling place for God. This is the message of Ephesians 2 and really the message of the new covenant in Christ. Paul is laying the doctrinal foundation, the teaching, upon which we can build application in our lives. We must know this truth. We must believe this truth if we are ever to apply it to our lives. And so we see the importance of good, solid, clear doctrine, the foundation of the apostles, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Apart from this truth, we are lost and drifting in a sea of confusion and deception in this world. But if we know and believe these truths, if we study and make these doctrines the foundation for our lives, then we can have peace, joy, abundant fruit for God's glory, just as He intends in the church. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful that You've given us the Bible, that You've given us the Holy Spirit to indwell us and teach us and guide us and illuminate Your Word. We thank You for the clarity of the message, that it's not all muddled up and mixed with some truth and some error and hard to understand, but that You've made it clear to us. I just pray that You would help us to look to You, to look to Your Word, to study and grow, to be equipped to go out and do the ministry that You have for us in this world, to bring men to Christ for Your glory. What a privilege it is, Lord, to know Jesus Christ. In His name we pray.